Okay, we are in Habakkuk chapter 3 tonight, and I will read it first before we go through it. There's 19 verses in this chapter. Starting with verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn, Selah. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of waters swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation you marched through the earth. In your anger you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of evil to lay him open from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. I heard, and in my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. And he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places for the choir director on my stringed instruments. Now note that this reads almost identically to a psalm. It starts with a notation in verse 1. It's called a prayer of Habakkuk according to Shigionoth, which is an obscure word in the Hebrew, but thought to be either a notation, a liturgical notation, or a musical notation. And then throughout the psalm, there are three places where musical notations are made. Selah in verse 3, 9, and 13, or I should say literary notations, not musical notations. And then it ends with a musical notation in verse 19 for the choir director on my stringed instruments. So it is structured identically to a psalm, so it is in effect a psalm. So that there is a prayer or a petition in verse 2, and there is a recalling of God's deliverance in verses 3 through 15, which here is very poetic. And then there is an expression of trust and confidence in the Lord in verses 16 through 19. Now, some reminders of the background of Habakkuk, so we get our bearings straight here, put this in this proper context. It was written in 606 B.C., which was right before Babylon's first invasion of Judah in 605. And he is a contemporary of Jeremiah, and while little is known about him, his name means embracer or clinger. This is due to him seeing or clinging to or embracing the hope that perhaps God would withhold judgment. And as opposed to an oracle, like many of the prophets, there is an oracle given to Israel. This is more of a dialogue between God and the prophet, with the prophet naming two problems, so to speak, that he has, or questions or confusions, and then God answering him with two answers. The first problem that Habakkuk mentions we can find in chapter 1, verse 2 to 4. He says, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? And I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look upon wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore justice comes out perverted." So here Habakkuk is looking at the surroundings in Judah. He's looking at the society in which he lives, and he sees wickedness, he sees lawlessness, he sees injustice, he sees strife and contention, and he's asking, "Why, Lord, must I look upon this? Why, Lord, aren't you doing anything?" And then the Lord looks at that and says, "Well, actually, I am going to do something about it. I'm going to bring a great army against this nation, and I will bring chastisement upon Israel. I will bring justice upon Israel." In verse 8, it says, or verse 7, it says, "They are dreaded in fear." I'm sorry, verse 6 says, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. The horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour." So here he kind of describes, or God describes, what is coming to chastise Israel. But then Habakkuk answers that and says, "Well, why, Lord, will you use wicked men to judge the people of Israel, who are more wicked than Israel? Why would you do that?" And then the Lord says, "But," that is true, "but I will also bring judgment on Babylon." Babylon will be used as an instrument of mine to chastise my people Israel. But then I will end up punishing Babylon for what they did. So he answers Habakkuk's two perplexing questions that he has for God. Number one, why are you allowing all this wickedness to go on in this nation? And number two, why will you use a nation more wicked than Judah to punish Judah? And then God answers back saying that he will, in the end, take out Babylon. And then we come to chapter 3, which is where we are tonight. where he says a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet. And in verse 2, we see here this report, or this, what he has heard, where he says, "Lord, I heard the report about you, and I fear." Now, this is, again, an interesting statement of the report. What report has he heard? He's heard about God's past dealings with Israel. He's heard about God's deliverance of Israel. And he's asking him here to revive the work in the midst of the years now. In other words, he's saying, "Lord, I pray that you would revive and bring back what you did earlier in earlier days. In the midst of the years we are in now, make known what you did then. In wrath, remember mercy." And you know, a lot of times it's kind of like what we are facing here today in our country. We have seen a time where, you know, our country was blessed in the beginning. God had all kinds of blessings upon us, and we can understand that where we are headed, that we are headed for judgment. In fact, we can even argue that we are presently under the judgment of God. And sometimes we pray for mercy. Sometimes we pray, "Lord, may you send a revival. May you send a refreshing. May you withhold your wrath. May you withhold your judgment upon the earth." And so here is a very similar thing. Habakkuk is praying for this past deliverance. He's praying, "Lord, may you do this again. May you not do what you say you are going to do." And then in verses 3 through 15, we see again a recalling of God's past, his past deliverance of Israel and his mighty works. There's a lot of poetic imagery in here, and we won't necessarily go through it line by line, but we will try to cover some of the highlights of it as we look at it. So we see in verse 3, it covers the person of God. It says, God comes from Teman. Teman is thought to be an area south of Israel in Egypt, and that is thought to be the originator of where God delivered Israel from the Egyptians in the beginning, and then the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah, and that is where, that is in the area of Mount Sinai, and that is where, of course, the law was given originally. So the thought here is that God is coming from this land of original deliverance of Egypt, as well as the place where he delivered, or the place where he gave the law. And it says in the second part of verse 3, his splendor covers the heavens and the earth is full of his praise. So this covers the person of God and who he is. And then we look at verse 4. As we look at verses 4 through 7, we see here a picture of the power of God, or praising God for his power. And we see, again, some imagery here. His radiance is like the sunlight, and his rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. These pictures of pestilence and plague are pictures of judgment, as that is oftentimes what God brings on nations in judgment. And then verse 6 says, he stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered and the ancient hills collapsed. As we think about mountains, we think about hills, there's perhaps no more permanent structure or more permanent thing that we can look at than the hills or the mountains. They certainly seem immovable or unmovable. Because of this, how large they are, and just how incredibly strong they are, and how rocky they are, how heavy they are. And of course, Jesus said, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can say, this mountain be moved, and it will be moved. And of course, again, that is a picture of their permanency. But yet, God, in his judgment, can move the mountains. They're shattered, they're collapsed, and his ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Again, tents having a picture here of homes or of dwelling places, and the fact that God is going to take those out as well. These are all pictures of the power of God. And then we see in verses 11 through 8 through 11, this his power over nature and the cosmos. In verse 8 it says, "Did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was your anger against the rivers, or your wrath against the sea, that you rode on horses on your chariots of salvation?" Here again we think about the plagues of Egypt. We think about the rivers turning to blood. We think about the parting of the Red Sea. And we think about the horse and the riders of Egypt that were drowned in the sea. And the picture here of God's salvation through the drowning of the Egyptians. Here it says, your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. So here are instruments of war or instruments of wrath. And here they are made bare. In other words, they're exposed. They're fully made. They're fully seen. They're brandished, and we see that the rods of chastisement were sworn or promised. It says, "You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands." And here you again have this picture of these mountains being destroyed, and the mountains fearing, this imagery of this personification of mountains seeing the Lord and quaking for fear of the Lord. And then, of course, the downpour of waters and the deep uttering forth its voice, the deep there being a picture of the depths of the ocean, the very deep. It's interesting when we think about the deep, the Bible mentions the deep many times. And when you think about the ocean, I always like looking at the depths of bodies of water. And Patty always asks me, why am I interested in that? As I tell her about how deep each great lake is. You know, I say that Lake Erie, for example, is an average of 30 feet and has the depth of 210 in its deepest spot. That's compared to Lake Superior, which has a depth of about 1,300 feet. And it's interesting that Lake Erie only accounts for 2% of the volume of water in all of the Great Lakes because of how shallow it is. Lake Superior, of course, it's an area. We can look at the area of the lakes. But Lake Erie, I think, represents maybe 10% of the area of the Great Lakes, but it represents only 2% of the volume of the Great Lakes because of its shallowness. And then, of course, even Lake Ontario, which does not cover about the same amount of area as Lake Erie does, but it's about 800 feet at its deepest spot. But then in the ocean, the average depth of the ocean is about 2,000 feet deep. And the deepest spot in the ocean is St. Mariana's Trench off the coast of Japan, which is about 7 miles deep. Now that is an incredible amount of water and depth. And when you get down that deep, it's pitch black, and of course the water pressure would crush about anything that would go down to that depth. And they say that there's creatures down there in that depth of water that we don't even really know about or understand. So when we talk about the deep uttering forth its voice, it's an amazing thought that we can go that deep into the waters and that it utters forth its voice to the Lord. And it even here says here, it lifted high its hands. And again, you think about this trench and this personification of this trench lifting up its hands to the Lord. And what a picture that is of the earth praising the Lord or even fearing the Lord. And then in verse 11, it shifts from the depths of the ocean to the stars. It says, "Sun and moon and the sun and the moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear." So we see here again, this picture of the cosmos, this picture of the stars and the moon and the sun stood in their places, and they went away at the light of your arrows. And again, the picture here is of these great astronomical bodies fleeing at the light of the Lord's arrows and his gleaming spear. And then we see in verse 12 through verse 15, God's sovereignty over the nations. Verse 12 says, "In indignation you marched through the earth, in anger you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of evil to lay him open from thigh to neck." Boy, what a picture that is. To lay him open from thigh to neck. You kind of get that imagery. It's kind of a graphic image of the evil, the house of evil, to lay open for the south, to save the God, the Lord's anointed. And then it says, "You pierced with his own spears." You pierced the evil with his own spears, the head of its of his throngs. They stormed to scatter us. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. But that was the move of the wicked. That was the move of what they were trying to do. But then, verse 15, "You trampled on the sea with your horses on the surge of many waters." So here, you know, we see these pictures again of the past and how God has, we think about God's deliverance from Egypt. We think about all the stories and throughout the Old Testament of God delivering his people from their political and military enemies. But here, including the Assyrians, but at the reality of this, in verse 16, Habakkuk comes back to what is actually coming. Even though he is somehow hoping that perhaps judgment can be avoided, he knew what was coming very shortly. In verse 16, he says, "I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered." So we really go back to verse 2, where he says, "Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. In wrath, remember mercy." And here in verse 16, we have, "I heard, and my inward parts trembled." Now we see here a physical reaction. We see a physical reaction to the knowledge of what was coming. "My inward parts trembled." And you think about the inward parts, you think of the bones, you think of the bowels, we think of muscles. And these are the inward parts that are trembling. And then we also see, "My lips quivered." Oftentimes when someone is in a state of emotion, intense emotion of grief or sadness or fear, their lips may quiver as perhaps they choke back tears or try not to cry or try not to show emotion. The lips will quiver. And then decay in the bones. Decay enters my bones as if the very inner core of our being. "And in my place, I tremble." So where I'm at, my whole body is trembling because of fear of what is coming. And then he says, in the second part of verse 16, he says, "But I must wait patiently," or quietly, "for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us." Now again, stop and think about that. If we knew as a country that there was an army that was amassing on the seas, whatever power that may be, if we knew that there were hundreds or even perhaps thousands of ships that were headed full steam this way, and it was a matter of days in which they would be landing on our shores, what would we be thinking? Or how would we be reacting to that? For the people to arise who will invade us. And of course, invasion being a very invasive type of judgment, in which I appreciated Ken last week as he discussed Lamentations and was giving some of the detail of exactly what that invasion meant for Jerusalem, and how all the details of what that meant economically for the city of Jerusalem, and the starvation and the desperate means at which they went as far as eating their own children and so forth. What an incredible graphic picture is painted in Lamentations. And so here, this is what Habakkuk is anticipating as he writes this. But then verses 17 through 19, it ends the way many psalms end. It ends in a expression of confidence and trust in the Lord. In spite of these things, in spite of looking at these past deliverances from the Lord, in spite of understanding that even though in the past that God has been merciful and he has given Israel many chances to repent, this time it is too late, and this time judgment truly is coming. But here he says in verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the field, and there be no cattle in the stalls. These are all agricultural terms that are used in an agrarian society, primarily, which Judah was. And these are all both produce as well as livestock judgments that we see. We see the fig tree, we see the vines of the olives, we see the fruit on the vines and the fields producing no food, and then we also see no cattle in the stalls. And of course, these are all very devastating economic consequences that come as the result of judgment. And of course, we can apply this to our own country as we think about what would that look like for us. That would certainly be a part of it as far as disaster, but it could also mean for us the complete collapse of the economy as far as the stock market is concerned, as far as any type of economic activity and so forth, or even cyber type of hacking or whatever we may see. But anyway, he sees all of these possibilities of what could happen or what it will probably could happen as far as judgment. But then he says in verse 18, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. So we see here a determination, even in the face of this judgment, we see a determination on his part to exalt in the Lord and to rejoice in the God of his salvation. Again, what an incredible expression of confidence and faith in the Lord. And then he backs that up, and why is it that he can say that? Why can he express this exaltation of the Lord and rejoicing? Because in verse 19 it says, the Lord God is my strength. That is a phrase that is repeated a lot in the Psalms. The Lord God is my strength. And we think about how many things we try to make our strength. We try to make our strength our perhaps physical condition or our economic position or our social position or our skills, whatever they may be. We see those oftentimes as a source of our strength and our confidence. But yet, here, Habakkuk says, the Lord God is my strength, as David said oftentimes in the Psalms. The Lord God is my strength. How often that is repeated in the Psalms. And what an encouragement it is for us to be able to say, the Lord God is my strength. We can say it, it's easy to say, but how easy is it to actually apply to our own lives? To say that I am trusting in the Lord, He is my strength, He is my source of confidence, and not in myself. And then it says, it gives a supporting issue or a supporting argument to that, or a supporting proof or experience. He says, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. And again, we think about deer, we think about animals that can climb into many different places and rocky areas and high places and steep places. And I always think about, again, I've used the illustration before, of these goats in the mountains. I've for those of you who've heard it, forgive me, I know I've said it before. But we saw this out west, a cliff called Goat Lick Mountain. And there was these goats that were climbing up a cliff almost at a 90-degree angle, or you know, totally vertical, but maybe a little bit toward this way. And these goats would just find a way to get up there, and they would lick the rock because of the salt minerals in it. And so they called it Goat Lick Mountain. Anyway, these incredible creatures that they're able to climb with such strength with their feet, their back feet particularly, strengthening them. And then horses, these mules that can climb, you know, the Grand Canyon. I know they have the mules that go down into the Grand Canyon, down to the bottom of it, and go over cliffs and so forth. And they're sure-footed. And so to think about this is that He makes our feet like that. He makes us able to walk treacherous paths, whether they be rocky, whether they be steep, whether they be over cliffs that look straight down 1,000, 2,000 feet. Whatever they may be, God gives us the strength to be able to walk on these high places. And oftentimes, even though we're afraid of heights, God gives us the strength to be able to do that. Okay, so those are the thoughts from Habakkuk 3. Again, an incredible passage of Scripture that so closely resembles a psalm. And I believe, I'm not sure, we might have one more of these before we get into Proverbs. But this has been a good extension of the Psalms, as Daniel did a great job of going through the Scriptures and looking for other psalms that are outside the book of Psalms that we can look at. And it certainly is a great psalm. Okay, any questions or comments? Okay, I think we have some prayer sheets here.